Mark chapter 1, and the next bit of our passage is from verse 14 down to 20. Mark chapter 1, 14 to 20. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Let's pray for David as he comes, and the youth are going to go out to their meetings as well. Lord, we just thank you for David. We thank you for the word that you've given him. Fill him with your spirit now as he brings it and shares it with us. May we learn more about you and receive more from your beautiful heart. Amen.
Each of us has change points in their lives. I can remember I'd been at boarding school from the age of 11 to 18. And I can remember on the last day of the summer term, I was standing in this school, which had seemed to be my whole life for the past 7 years, and it was the last day, and I'd packed, and I was going off, and I thought, what next? And it was actually quite an emotional time, you know. I'd had this surety in my life, if you might call it, and I didn't know. Well, for me, it was to go into compulsory military service, which was just like boarding school, but with better food, and you got paid for it. We're dealing in Luke's, in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached." And I want to say that we're now moving into the actual change point. I wrote down the change point for the world. But in fact, I think it's the change point for the universe. And even the people who compiled our Gregorian calendar, their maths wasn't very good, but they divided time into before Christ's birth, and the AD stands for, it's a Latin for anno domini, means not after death, as some people think, but the year of our Lord. The whole of our Gregorian calendar is before Jesus, and then the time from Jesus on. God himself has entered the world. I don't know what your change points have been. I mean, I look back at my life, and I think the change points I had was leaving school, then getting married. That was certainly a big change point. Then having children. That was a further change point, especially as we had three very quickly, and it was difficult, particularly for Anne. But sometimes your change points are quite sad, aren't they? And they in some ways they can scar you, because somebody that you love dies. Could be parents, could be friends, could be husbands or wives or whatever it is. So we face change points all the time in our lives, and it's how does God deal with us in the midst of things that are not permanent and stable all the time in some of our events, but change points. If we could move on, please, Leslie. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And it is he," and he's talking about John the Baptist, "who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then he's referring back to the Malachi, the last or second last book in the Old Testament, which says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus himself says in Matthew's gospel, and if you accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. If we could have the next thing. We now are moving from John the Baptist. It's a change point, again, from John the Baptist to Jesus. And John had been taken into custody, and John was now restricted to a prison cell. John had been getting the people ready for God's new act and would soon be beheaded. His race was run. I like to think visually. You'll probably remember the London Olympics where they light a torch, don't they, in Athens, is it? Where it all starts off. And it goes all round Europe. Then it comes to England and it goes all round England. And it's one runner after another. And it's a little light is one runner after another. And it goes from person to person to person. And eventually, just on the day of the Olympics, the torch is given to the last person. And then he runs into the stadium and then he lights the thing and the whole flare goes up, doesn't it? A huge light that is there all the time. I tend to think of that's how God has been going through history with the prophets, you know. Each of them has light and we do well to look at the light. But the final light is the one that Jesus takes hold of and he lights and then the light is visible to all. You might say, the other sort of thing I think of in athletics is that, have you seen these international races where they all run, where they have someone who's called the pace setter or something like that, doesn't he? And he runs and he's ahead, but he knows he's not going to complete the race. He's going to leave it and then the person comes through. I was talking this with Anne and she thought it was a very poor illustration. So if you think it's rubbish, you can agree with her. And that's what I feel, is that John has run his race. He's done what God asked him to do. But now it is Jesus who is going to complete it and finish the work. Now, the Lord's ministry begins where John the Baptist's has ended. Next slide, please, Leslie. It's talking about, in the passage we've read, the time is fulfilled. The waiting time is over. If you read Hebrews 11, it's a magnificent catalogue of the men and women of faith and the fantastic things they've done. And you can almost always identify all of them. Of who they were. Once or twice I've not been able to identify who the writer's been talking about, but you have to make sort of guesses at it. And what it says is that they received approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us because we are post-Jesus. Jesus has come and he is the one. We have... Those provided tremendous light. They had tremendous faith. They kept on running. They kept on proclaiming the good news of God. But they didn't receive what was promised. But we as Christians, have received what was promised. And it says, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news or the gospel. And I asked myself the question, what is the good news? Now, I guess if you ask most Christians, you know, what is the gospel? They will say something like, the gospel is that God came into this world as man, Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. And as a result of him, our sins can be forgiven. As a result of the shed blood, we can be washed in his blood. We can have access to God. We can know God as our Father. But when we are now knowing what the end of the story is, but when Jesus went preaching the gospel, He couldn't preach that, could he? He couldn't say, that's the gospel, because he hadn't died yet. But it says he went preaching the gospel. So I kept asking myself, what is the gospel that Jesus preached? And if you look through Paul's writings, I think you can find some of the things that Jesus was counted was the gospel. What Jesus was able to do. Of course the gospel is Jesus' death on for our sins. Of course it's his resurrection thing. But at that time it couldn't be that. He was going to be, have to be saying. So what then is the gospel? I want to say first of all that Jesus himself is the good news. Jesus himself is the gospel. But then Paul writes on various things of what the gospel is. If we could have the next slide, please, Jesse. Time is fulfilled. Yep. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus is saying to them. God is, the kingdom of God is coming into being now. It's at hand. It's right near now. And what is God's kingdom like? Paul in Romans 14 describes it. He says it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We even have a song, don't we, that we sing. Righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. Now, it's not sung like that. But those are the words of it. That's what Paul's talking about. And I think that this is what Jesus was bringing in. He was bringing in righteousness and peace and joy as he told people, as he spoke to people, as he healed people, as he met with people. It says in Colossians that the word of truth, the gospel, what is God like? That's the word of truth. The God is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. If you want to know what is God like, God is like Jesus. Everything that you see about Jesus, every single act, every single word, that is who God is. Somebody once said to me, you don't speak about God much in your church, do you? And he says, you always seem to be speaking about Jesus. Well, that's who God is. God is Jesus, the Son of God. And that is the good news. So the first thing, it's the word of truth that we receive, as we're talking about. In Colossians 1 and 23, Paul writes about the hope of the gospel. The gospel provides hope for the hopeless. I was reading only this morning of a story of a man of 19 who had become a drug addict on heroin. And his father was a Christian. And his father found it very, very difficult. And he found that lots of people in the church didn't understand that, you know, though he was a Christian, his son had become a heroin addict. And his son started to do all the things that people who are addicted and are desperate to meet their addiction. He started stealing and he started living a life of crime and things like that. And what happened was eventually he listened to an evangelist. And the evangelist led this young man to the Lord. And I'm not saying he broke the addiction instantly, but through coming to know the Lord, the addiction was broken. And the story I read about him was that he got a job as a working on a farm, and for at least 1 year, he had been completely clear of all drugs. And the young man himself said, nothing, anything, anybody else does actually works. Now, I mean, that's what he was saying. Nothing does it. He says, the only hope is in Jesus, coming into Jesus and helping us to break our addictions. Now, I don't want to go down all the things that other people are doing. It's just what, this is the words of this young man. That was his experience. And his experience would have been with friends of his who tried various things and they'd all gone back into drugs. The gospel is hope for the hopeless. So that if there are times when you feel desperate and you feel without hope, the good news of Jesus is hope. And I'm not saying it'll ever be easy. It's certainly never easy to break any addiction. But the gospel enables people to break addictions and to give hope when you're feeling desperate. Next slide, please, Leslie. In Ephesians, it talks about the gospel of peace. Peace with God. Peace in our battles with the enemies. He's talking about the armor of God. And he's saying that the gospel gives you peace in the midst of all the battles that you have with the enemy. And the enemy can be all sorts of things. It can be circumstances, it can be people. The enemy uses all sorts of weapons to cause us to fail or to break us down. But the gospel of Jesus gives you peace in the middle of the battles with your enemy. I guess most people who are in a war don't know much peace. I'm talking about in a physical war. You know, the people in the trenches and this sort of thing, in the First World War or in the thing, don't know much peace. But in the midst of the battles, the gospel promises that if you believe in Jesus, that there is peace in the middle of those situations. And then, in Ephesians, it's the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospels. Gentiles are fellow heirs with the members of the body of Christ. And it's saying that whatever your race, whatever your color, whatever your gender, you are a full member. The gospel brings you into full membership with the body of Christ and in the church and the body of believers. There are no barriers to any of you or me. Because of who I am in particular, that I've come from a certain background or whatever it is. Whatever you are, the gospel is bringing and gives you the promise of Christ Jesus that no barriers, that God wants all people to be at one with you. The next one. I'm just going through some of the things that Paul has said. I mean, I'm talking about the gospel before Jesus died. The good news Jesus would have been bringing to these people. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's saying, death is not the end. And there's a quotation that Paul uses in Corinthians. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And there's another verse, isn't it? The last enemy is death. And Paul is saying, the gospel brings you hope of immortality. Of life beyond the grave, that the grave is not the final determination in our lives. And the last one I'm going to do from these extracts of Paul is the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians. Having also believed, you will be sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now that again, in our lives, it's open to us right now, but at that time, I doubt that the Holy Spirit was going on to many until a bit later in Jesus' ministry. But we're talking about the start of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus makes a condition. He says, next slide. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And we talk about sin and the consequences of sin. Now, some people are often very sorry at the consequences of sin. If they've stolen something and then they're found out, they're very sorry. But what Jesus wants us to be is sick of sin itself, not just the consequences. So even if you could steal and no one ever found out, he wants you to be sick at heart at the thought of stealing, or whatever the sin is. And we need to recognize our sin. You probably know the story, don't you, of the primary school that was asked to list wrongdoing or sin in order of severity. So the children were asked, you know, to write it down. And when they collected it up, the top one was murder. The second one was running in the school corridor. We need to recognize our sin. Now, 40 years ago, the firm I worked for was very generous to me. They said to me, "We'd like you to go and spend a year studying public health engineering." And the generosity was, I was then married, I had 3 children, I had a mortgage, all the sort of things that everybody in life has. They said to me, "You go and get as many scholarships from the government as you can." I know this is, for some of you younger folk, you must be amazed that the government once paid you to study. But they did. It's in our history. And maybe on June the 23rd it'll come back. Sorry. Anyway, they said, "You go and get as many scholarships as you can, and you give all the money you get from your scholarships to us, and we'll just keep on paying you your salary." So that was, for me, absolutely fantastic. And I went off to do this course, and I had to learn about the treatment of water and the treatment of wastewater or sewage and all sorts of things. I had to learn about what were called waterborne or water-related diseases like cholera and typhoid and malaria. And also, you can say malaria was given to you by mosquitoes. Yes, but they breed in water. And also bilharzia and all sorts of things like that. But the thing that was most exciting to me was I'd never, ever studied microbiology. Now, I know we've got doctors and nurses and all that, and for you this is and midwives and this sort of thing, and for you, you've studied all this. But I had never, ever studied microbiology. And one day, one of the things was that they gave us a sterilized needle, right, and they said, "What you've got to do is you've got to take the sterilized needle, you obviously hold it, and you don't hold it with your fingers, and you just wave it through the air once, and then you touch this, it's like a nutrient jelly, you touch it, and then you put that into the incubator," and I forget whether it was a couple of days later, we had to pull it out and look at it in the microscope. Now me, I didn't believe them. I just took this off. No, I went with my needle, I went ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, and then I touched it. And when we pulled it out and I looked in the microscope, you couldn't see it, of course, until you looked through the microscope. My nutrient jelly was absolutely, completely covered with bacteria. And you were meant to be able to identify the individual colonies of the bacteria. Mine was absolutely hopeless. And you couldn't see it, but under the microscope you could. And I want to say sin is like that. Often you can't see. Yes, you can see the obvious sins. You can see theft or murder or whatever have you. But there are so many things that pollute our lives that are almost invisible. Envy. Gossip. Unrighteous judgment. Judging the motives of other people. You see somebody doing something and you judge their motives for doing that. Or somebody saying something, you judge the motive. These are the things that are hidden from us very often and from others. But God can see them. Just like you look through the microscope and what you can't see, you can actually see in great detail. And viruses are even smaller, so that you can't even see them through the optical microscope. You have to get electron microscopes, I believe, to actually see viruses. And sin is like that. You can't. It infects you, and many people will not see you, and sometimes you won't recognize it yourself. But Jesus is saying, you need to repent. You need to repent of all the attitudes that are sinful. Unrighteous judgment. And we recently found a tape on unrighteous judgment that a chap called John Dawson came and preached to Nick this years ago. And I remember when I first heard that sermon, that preach, I got the tape. It was tapes in those days, not CDs. And I'm not one person. I'm not the sort of person who listens to tapes. I don't do that. But I listened to this tape 3 times. Because the point he was making over and over again, I realized that we are so, that me, I, don't forget about you, we, I am so guilty of unrighteous judgments. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to believe the gospel, you've got to repent. You've got to ask God to show you your hidden faults that you can't, maybe you can't see yourself. Maybe, you know, you need, and you need to be asked for his cleansing. And he will be delighted to do that. There's a man called David Brainhard, which Terry read some of, copied out some of his stuff. That I remember reading about him when I was a young man, and he wrote a diary. He was a missionary to the North American Indians. I'm talking about not recently, probably about 150 to 200 years ago. But he wrote a diary. He died at the age of 29. And he was a man that everyone said was very, very godly. Everyone spoke. But if you read his diary, he's always talking about, you know, how sinful he is. And he could see the hidden sin, not the obvious things, but because God, and he was continually asking God to cleanse him. And we need that too. We're not to go poking around, but we ask God, Lord, show me where I am fouling up my life by sin, and cleanse me. Show it to me so that I can stop doing what I want and I can repent of it and be changed. And then believe, Jesus says. Repent and believe. And believe is taking God at his word and trusting him. Taking Jesus as his word and trusting him. Could I have the next one? Yeah. Last few things. Jesus is walking by the sea, or the Lake of Galilee. It's sometimes called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's different names. It's all the same sea. It's a sea that is about 10 miles long, and it's about 7 miles wide. A bit bigger than Lake Windermere, right? Fishing was a major occupation there in Galilee. Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jewish war, he was the governor of Galilee at one stage, and he said that there were 330 fishing boats in his time on the Lake Galilee, of Galilee. And fish was part of the staple diet of the people around there at the time, but mostly it was salt fish. You know the town Bethsaida? Do you know what that means? Town of fish. And there was another name, another town that was called Town of Saltfish, because most of the fish was salted because they'd got no way of keeping it fresh, and so it was exported. So it was a big fishing industry in Galilee. And the people Jesus chose, he walking along by the lake, and he gets hold of, eventually it's four fishermen there. Ordinary working people, not the well-educated society leaders. Please, I am not in any way against being well-educated or being a society leader, right? But the people that Jesus chooses at this stage are people, it's not their qualifications he chooses. He chooses ordinary people. And each of us as ordinary people, whether we're well-educated or not very well-educated or anything like that, or whether school was an absolute pain for us, does not prevent us from being great for the kingdom of God. If you've got good education, provided it doesn't stop you from taking the words of Jesus seriously, great. If you're a lawyer or a scholar or a prime minister, provided you are willing to listen and hear the words of God, that is wonderful. But anybody who's open to God, who's open to the words of Jesus, can follow. And this is what Jesus does. Next slide, please, Leslie. Jesus says, follow me. He says it to Peter and Andrew, and immediately, I love that, immediate obedience. They leave their nets and they go straight. Jesus calls and they go. He says it to James and John, and again, it's immediate obedience. It says that they leave their father and the hired men that the father's got in the boats, and they go and follow Jesus. Compare the other thing in Luke chapter 5 for three men. One comes up to him, to Jesus, and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, really? He says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have got nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he's really saying, do you know what the cost of following me is going to be? Would you follow me dependent on that cost? Another one comes and says, let me go and bury my father first. Now, we don't know whether his father was dead yet, right? But it almost seems a hard thing. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. And so there's a price of that, isn't it? It's now. Now is the time to follow me. And the third man says, I just want to go and say goodbye to my friends. Sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? Going to say goodbye to my father and my mother. And Jesus says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of it. And Jesus is saying, it's urgent. Now, we are called to follow Jesus. We cannot say, I'll follow you at some more convenient time. We cannot say, I'll follow you provided I have a very happy, easy life. Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow me, there's a cost and it's urgent and your life must be dictated by it. And you can't let social niceties of your culture stop you. Last slide, please, Leslie. Thank you. Jesus says, follow me, live with me, and I will train you. He doesn't use those words, but that's what he says. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, I guess fishermen were very good at catching fish. They know that you have to be patient. They know which time of day it's best to go and fish. And this sort of thing. There are a lot of skills you develop, I gather. I'm not a fisherman, but if you're a fisherman. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to train you, and you will become fishers of men. And I can remember one man who said to me, he said, I have a pact with the Lord. I say, Lord, I'm going to follow you with all of my heart. You've got to make me the fisher of men. That's the deal. And that's what was the deal that Jesus said to them. I will make you fishers of men. And the cost that they would do, they would include seeing Jesus crucified, and for them, prison and death. And for John particularly, a long time of isolation towards the end of his life when he writes the book of Revelation. Jesus calls each of us to follow him. Are we prepared for the cost? I've been reading a book which is called Marvelous Miraculous Movements. It's amazing. It's about a work that is going on amongst Muslims, mainly in Africa, where they have seen not hundreds but thousands of former Muslims come to Jesus. And some of their congregations, 20% of the congregation are former imams, who are the religious leaders in a Muslim society, or sheikhs, who are the political leaders. So, a fantastic word of God. And this man who's writing the book makes a comment about the church in the West and the church that they're working with. And he said, the church in the West is... And he's not saying any particular church, he's just giving a general summary, is very concerned about imparting knowledge. And knowledge is the key thing, that you should know things. But he says, this church, the churches that we're talking about, are talking about obeying Jesus every day. Reading something and saying, Lord Jesus, I want to obey you. What is it you want to be me to do in this day? And it talks about, these books have stories of a blind man who has to hobble from village to village. And I can't remember whether he's planted 12 or 30 churches. Right? They talk about a woman who can't read. And she has been responsible for hundreds of people becoming Christians. She just gets people to read the Bible to her and she learns it by heart, you know, but she's never learned to read. But all this movement of God is coupled with intensive prayer. It's obedience and prayer, obedience and prayer, obedience and prayer. And they are seeing huge breakthroughs. It's been it's probably been the book that's had the most impact on me in the last year or so. A friend of mine said he'd given 40 copies to different people, and he was a man who himself had helped plant a Muslim amongst Muslims, where people say 300,000 Muslims have come to Christ through the work that he started. He said to me and Dan, he said, everyone always exaggerates, but I'd be content if it was only 100,000. But he's the one who said, I met him in Tajikistan, he said, I've given 40 copies of this book because I think it's so radical about what being obedient to God is. And the last thing I just want to say is, John Wesley, the other thing they have, besides obedience and prayer, they have accountability, where each week they have to say, they have to agree what they're going to obey, and then each week they have to say, how have they obeyed the Lord, and have they done it? And I remember reading John Wesley with his class meetings, 1700 and something, whatever it was. That's exactly what he did at the start of Methodism, when Methodism started to go through. You used to have weekly meetings, class meetings, he called them, where you were accountable to the group of people you were. And you had to say, what were your sins? Was one of the things, what are your sins? How had you dealt with it? How were you were accountable? And it's this prayer, this accountability, and this obedience. And I just pray for, I know just where I'm going, but that is how I want to say is the way of Jesus. I'm not against knowledge, I'm not against education, I'm not against any of these things. But if we are not obeying Jesus, and if we're not praying, and if we're not accountable to one another, then we will be weak as individuals and weak as a church. Amen. Shall I?
Thank you so much, David. Just before we close together, let's take the opportunity to respond, because that's been a challenge to obedience for us. And I just want us to take a moment or two in quiet in our hearts. The challenge of obedience. David talked about the urgency of now, getting our hearts right now. And actually, if there's something the Lord's been putting his finger on, an area of disobedience, an area of sin in your life, there's an urgency of now. Let's deal with it. Let's come to him. He wants to cleanse our hearts, and he wants to renew our faith. He wants to clear away the obstacles that hinder us in following him. He wants to make you new, clean and holy. Don't leave it. I felt when David was talking about hiddenness and the unseen stuff, the stuff that other people don't notice, but we know it's there. It's hidden away in our hearts. Maybe it's hidden actions. Maybe it's hidden attitudes. The Lord says, bring it to me now. Repent. Let me cleanse it away. I felt also, as David was speaking, that there may be some of us who felt the Lord was showing us things that look okay in our lives. Stuff that we're doing that looks okay, but actually he was showing us how they're polluting us. A bit like that microscope showing the bacteria underneath. And I felt that maybe there are just one or two of us here, but as he was talking, something was coming into our minds that is in our life that looks okay, but the Lord's saying that actually that's polluting you. It's not helping you. Let's cleanse it out. So let's just be quiet in our heart for this moment, and then I'm going to pray for us. And listen to this word from the scriptures. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.